Lord, we thank you for what you're up to in the midst of church. We're reminded that part of the purpose of church is what you're preparing us to be. Lord, we want to be a sanctuary, a living expression of this church, tried and true, filled with thanksgiving and filled with a walk, a relationship with you that genuinely makes a difference in not only our Sundays, but our Mondays, our Tuesdays, our Wednesdays, and beyond. So form us into those kinds of people, we pray, Lord. We thank you for the ways that you're marching through this church, Lord. Fun that we can have together, whether it's through 5 minutes of fellowship or time with the youth group, but Lord, deeper lessons as well together where we navigate the lessons of life. We thank you for what you're up to in this place and space, this holy set-apartness that you have given us in this church. Lord, we also want to be mindful of other churches in this community because we realize that you're not just limited to your work in these four walls either. Was in a Catholic church this past week, Lord, where I was simply reminded through the sights and sounds and the smells of our brothers and sisters of the Catholic faith, Lord, who are in a holy reverential awe of who you are. And that's crafted in their liturgy and the way they do things in a Catholic church. Lord, I pray for those worshiping you at ICS and the Shrine and other Catholic communities connected to Bellevue today. Be with our brothers and sisters in those buildings. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in UCC buildings. Thank you for the leadership of Diane Carter and Brian Niebake, both out in the country and in this local community, Lord, in the UCC churches that they represent. Continue to reach people of all age groups through those communities of faith that you've outlined. We pray for Hope Church today, Lord. It's a community without a building. They're a church plant and bouncing around from building to building, and that's part of our prayer for Hope Church, that you would provide for them a building. Thank you for Pastor Brad's leadership there, Lord, and we just pray that you would make plans and provisions for the ministry that you're wanting to do through Hope Church and the way that you can provide for them so that they can firmly be planted in this Bellevue community. Lord, we pray for those parishes that are looking for pastors. We pray for St. John still in the midst of that interim and transition time periods. We pray for those churches that are reaching the kids of this community, whether it's our own daycare or St. Paul's daycare or St. John's, the preschool that meets there. Lord, continue to impact this community and the next generation for faith as churches reach out to the young ones for child care purposes. Lord, we thank you that we got brothers and sisters in this together, in this community, and wanting to worship you and to walk with you. And we just pray for those other churches, their pastors, and their purpose of living out their days in worship to you. Lead us together, we ask, closer to Jesus. And his people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We're praying church. We're talking church. We're going to open up to another church. And this is the church of Corinth found in the pages of 2 Corinthians. Last week, we covered the letter of 1 Corinthians. So I want to invite you to open your Bible or your pew Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be there a little bit later on today. As we said a moment ago there, we've been simply looking at nine ancient churches, local churches and communities and urban centers of the ancient world. There's nine letters written in our New Testament to those nine first century churches, and we've just been studying them. We started the Church of Rome. Last week it was the church, the first letter to Corinthians of the church in Corinth. This week it's going to be that second letter written to the Corinthians, and we've just been finding out some things, I think, about church life as we've been studying these ancient churches, and that is that churches are churches. Churches are made up of people, and people always have the same struggles, whether it's the first century or the 23rd century there. Like names change, gadgets change, and yet people are still people across the board. And so we're finding that out as we're getting to be associated with other ancient churches as well. And last week's struggle, at least in Corinth, as we were walking through the Bible Project outlined the book of 1 Corinthians broken down into four major settings that dealt with four major sections of the book of 1 Corinthians, and they had to deal with church splits. There were divisions going on in the first century church of Corinth that Paul was having to write to address. He had to write about sexual issues. One of the key themes in Corinthian life there was sexuality and sexual promiscuousness, and Paul was writing to write to the church in Corinth about a different sexual ethic, about what it looks like to follow Jesus in these matters of life.
He dealt with sustenance issues, food issues, how they bought their groceries was a concern of what was taking place in the Corinthian church that Paul had to write and address. And he also wrote about the church service themselves, different things taking part in the church service that Paul had to write to correct. That was 1 Corinthians. Today we're still in that same community of Corinth, and so some things that make up city life in Corinth haven't changed, and yet Paul is having to write to address some new issues in this second letter to them. I'll just remind you of a couple things about what it means to be a Corinthian in that first century city of Corinth. It was a church that was started by Paul. Acts chapter 18 records that story. You can read about it on your own, but it tells about how Paul planted that church, how Paul started that church. He spent 1.5 years in that church, which is a lengthy stay for Paul. Paul usually travels and bounces around from city to city, but in the city of Corinth, he spent and dedicated a large chunk of his life, 1.5 years of his life, specifically simply in that city, to model and to walk with that Corinthian church. It's a city that's located on the sea. It's an isthmus, and there was a common poet of the day that had a little catchy poem that said, to sail around, whatever this region was called, to sail around that twice was to lose your life. It was treacherous waters. The riptides, the currents, the rocks, all those different things that made Corinth the city so important. Because instead of sailing around it twice and losing your life, instead boats would dock in one port, have the cargo carried over to the other side, and then launch off from there to Italy or beyond. And so that characterizes a community. You got all sorts of people that are there for 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, just killing time until their ship cargo can be flocked from one center of the isthmus to the other. And that characterizes not only economics, but some other things that take place in Corinthian life together. And so the sea life shapes that community. The sex life also shapes that committee. The largest point in Corinth was the Acro-Corinth. It was this hill outside of the city that on top was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. That as a part of that worship, there was sexual rites that took place, sex trafficking on the highest point. And so the billboard, always looking down on the city, just reminded them of sexual promiscuity. And in the midst of that, a church is planted that's called to live life differently than the culture around it in these ways. And so Paul was writing to address that in a major portion, chapters 5 through 7 of that letter to 1 Corinthians. I said of Rome, when we launched this series, to understand the Roman Empire, the Roman city, was to understand Washington, D.C., and New York City, and Hollywood all lumped together, because that's kind of what Roman life was like, all lumped together from the politics to just the vastness, the big cityness, the entertainment. Well, to understand, I think, Corinthian life together, you got to understand the American city of Las Vegas. So I'm just trying to give a little comparison between 21st century and 1st century. Corinthian life together is Sin City, which led one Bible commentator to say this: Corinth was intellectually alert, materially prosperous, but morally corrupt. And so that's the setting that Paul is writing to this church trying to live life differently amidst this air that they breathe all around them in this way. Materially prosperous, intellectually alert, but morally corrupt in that way. We'll look at the Bible Project at little points through the series. We did it last week. We'll do it yet again this week to understand some of the dynamics of 2 Corinthians. Just gives us a good big picture overview for then diving into our individual passage that day. And so see this excerpt from the Bible Project on the screen.
Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Even though it's called 2 or 2 Corinthians in our Bibles, there are multiple clues within this letter that it's not the second thing he ever wrote to the church of ancient Corinth. Paul started this Jesus community in Corinth some time ago on one of his missionary journeys. You can read the story in the book of Acts chapter 18. And after moving on, Paul got a report that things were not going well there. So he wrote the letter that we call 1 Corinthians to correct these problems, and it appears that many in the church rejected Paul's teaching in that letter and rebelled against his authority. And so we learn in this letter that Paul had followed up in person with what he calls the painful visit. And after that, he sent a letter which he says was written with anguish and tears. And so after all these measures, most, but not all, of the Corinthians realized their arrogance and they apologized to Paul. They wanted to reconcile. And so Paul wrote this letter to assure them of his love and commitment. The letter's been designed with three main sections, each addressing a distinct topic. So Paul first finalizes his reconciliation with the Corinthians. Then in chapters 8 and 9, he addresses the topic of forgotten generosity. And in the final chapters, Paul challenges the remaining Corinthians who still reject him.
So it gives us a helpful breakdown of the chapters themselves. What I want you to note too, and actually scholars spill a lot of ink about this, discussing this, and that is that some think that 2 Corinthians is actually multiple letters within one letter itself. We know that from other letters that Paul wrote multiple letters to the Corinthian people. And some think that actually one of the letters is that section, chapters 10 through 13. We won't get to it today, but section 10 through 13 might be the painful letter that Paul was writing to them. It truthfully, I think, makes no difference one way or the other. It's in the Bible. It's to be taken seriously, inspired word of God in that way. But I think it just highlights some important things, and that is the Paul's longstanding relationship with this church community. And sometimes how speaking something one time through doesn't fix the issue. Like, these are multiple labors, multiple laborings, responding, rebuking, all this interaction that we're getting an eyeglass window in through this letter to the 2 Corinthians themselves. And so I just think that's mindful to keep in the back of our mind, at least, of the interaction and Paul's relationship with the Corinthian people themselves that he's already lived with for 1.5 years together. Today, what I want to focus on to talk about is, how do we say the tough stuff? Because I think that's really what 2 Corinthians is about. How do you say the tough stuff in life? We're having tough stuff conversations as a part of our church family. I'm not necessarily speaking to that specifically. I'm speaking of those difficult messages sometimes that you have to deliver parent to child. You ever have a child that you have to correct the course? How do you say the tough stuff in that situation? I'm talking about those of you in the workforce, bosses to employees, or coworker to coworker. You ever have to deliver the difficult message or job performance or things like that, that is a difficult message to deliver? How do you deliver that message? Friend to friend, you name the dynamic. Life will put you in a position where at times you have to say the tough stuff. How do you say it in a way that is healing and helpful for all parties involved? Because that's what Paul's having to do here to the church in Corinth. He's having to say the tough stuff. How does he do it in a way that's going to help this church grow and thrive and not maim and hurt this church for decades down the road? That's the difficult bind, and yet I think this is what Paul is modeling for us together. And so let's read a section of this. As you're seeing the Bible Project breakdown, chapter 7 kind of is the end of a certain point, pivot in Paul's writing there. And so we're going to read that summary verse of how Paul says the tough stuff for those first seven chapters in 2 Corinthians. And so let me read this for us together, picking up in verse number 1. Chapter 7, verse 1, God's word reads this. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest. We were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. But in all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I'd boasted to him about you, and you've not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. This is the word of God. Yes. You haven't forgotten last year. I'm grateful for that. I have full confidence in you, as Paul's words express, right? I want to share with you about how to say the tough stuff, starting by this. Is there something that we read just there that just jumped off the page to you? A word, a phrase, a verse? And you don't have to make it up if it didn't, okay? But I'm just wondering, in the read-through of God's word, did something jump off to you this past reading of it? I will share for myself personally this past week preparing this sermon. The words that jumped off the phrase to me was verse number 5. I'll read it yet again for you. It says this: For when we came to Macedonia, that's a region, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. This is Paul just expressing some of his journey with them. And he uses the word harassed. Maybe it's a mischosen word in that way. The Greek word has to do with a grape being pressed in some way. So that's the connotation between what Paul is meaning by harassed. It's like a grape being squeezed. Like life sometimes can squeeze you at times. But for a grape to be squeezed, there's a purpose behind the squeezing, right? You're making some juice. The fermentation, the wine, whatever. Joyful living tied to wine has a squeezing process. And that's the imagery that Paul is using of what he felt like he was going through in this going back and forth with the Corinthian people. Harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. That, I think, jumped off the page for me because of discussions that we're having to have as a church family. Now, mind you, hear me out here. I was warned in licensing school. So 10 years ago, when you're appointed to a church, they send you to licensing school to put that last final rubber stamp on, okay, they're going to be appointed to this church. And so I was already appointed to this church, have to go for a week of licensing school leading up to the first Sunday at this church. And as a part of those series of instructions and classes, we had someone that stood up that warned all those that were in licensing school. They said, every 3 to 5 years, as a pastor, you're to expect trouble in some way, shape, or form. Harassed, the squeezing. In just church system, church life together, every 3 to 5 years, you can expect that. And then in the very next breath, this instructor said, you know the average lifespan of a pastor with a church is less than 5 years? Now you do the math of why that is, right? Because it's easier to go somewhere else or for churches to flick the pastor away, right? Let's break someone else in that way. And so a lot will go elsewhere just so that they don't have to deal with that 3 to 5 year trouble thing, as the average lifespan of a pastor is less than 5 years in a local parish there. So I, not green to this, like I was expecting some things 3 to 5 years in to church life together. What I wasn't quite expecting is what I think we've had to deal with, pastor and people, like the past 5 years together. Like it's been a heavy 5 years to be connected to Bellevue First United Methodist Church. I'm thinking of a building project. There's just extra meetings and conversations and votes and fundraising and being clear on the mission and the future of the church. There's just all those things that go into a building project that are at hand, and we weathered that as a church.
We are bearing the fruits of some of that as a church, right? Boys versus girls night, we couldn't do like we did had it not been for that. But it's a challenge, and it's just one of those pressings there. Follow that up with COVID. Are you a mass church or are you not a mass church? Do you RSVP? Do you have what do you do? There are all sorts of conversations, dialogues, not getting it right on either way, right? When you're going through a global pandemic like COVID was in that kind of way, but we weathered that as a church. And actually, Dave Scavuzzo was the individual leading the disaffiliation conversation this past Wednesday. He asked, as I was showing him the sanctuary, he said, are you guys back to your COVID numbers or not? And I said, Dave, we have more post-COVID than what we did pre-COVID. And he was somewhat surprised by that because that's not the norm around churches, and yet that's been our norm. Like, we've weathered some things and come out on the other side of some things. But then you couple that in with another one, right? Denominational issues that creep into local church issues and another gamut of questions. I was warned every 3 to 5 years you got to deal with something. I wasn't warned that one wave after another wave after another wave keeps smashing the boat. And yet that's a reality of what we've had to deal with in this local community and many other communities in other ways these past years. So life can press you in the process of God making something. And I don't doubt God's making something through this. Whether the pastor likes the decision, whether the bishop likes the decision, it makes no difference there. Like God is at work whether I'm happy or not, right? And that's not always an easy, just turn of the hat kind of a thing. Sometimes it takes time to ferment in that process, right? But God's up to something in that process of even the pushing and squeezing. That's where the Corinthian people are, I'm pretty sure, in this letter. Paul is having to address some things, and that boat has been rocking in that community. He's had to rebuke some things. He's had to encourage some things. And all that's been the process of these past years between Paul and this church he helped plant back in the community of Corinth. And he's writing yet again to another issue. And 2 Corinthians writing some instructions to them that I think are just helpful to be mindful of in our life when we have to say the tough stuff. Yes, tough stuff as a church family, but beyond that, mother to child, coworker to coworker, friend to friend, we're going to have to say the tough stuff in life. How do we do it in a way that leads people closer to God rather than running from God? That's the quest that Paul is struggling with in this letter written to 2 Corinthians. And I just want to offer some things up that I think he does that are mindful for us to do as we have to say the tough stuff at times in our life as well. So how do we say the tough stuff? Paul wrote early on in this letter a verse that we didn't read, but I think ties into this. He says, I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. Does that sound like he's taking it lightly? Anguish, distress, many tears. That's the nature of Paul's writing. Not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. There was a purpose in all of this. He was hoping to see beyond the tears to an expression of love in this, but it was going to be a painful process to get there. So how does he do it? Well, the first thing I think he does that's noteworthy, he loves the people. He loves the people. For I wrote to you out of great distress, anguish of heart, with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If we have to deliver a tough message to someone, but we don't love that someone, we probably shouldn't say it. Did you hear that, church? Like, if we have to say something tough, but we genuinely don't care for that person that we got to say it to, we probably just leave it unsaid. Because if they're not hearing the heart behind the words, they're going to miss the message, right? And if that heart is not laced in the love of God for it, then it's going to be the wrong message at the outset. And so before we pray to God, give me the right words, we got to pray, God, give me the right heart. Give me your love for this individual that I might have to say a harsh word to, but help me to say it with your love laced in it, not getting the words wrong in that way. If we don't love the people, then we probably shouldn't be saying the tough stuff to those people that we're saying. Paul said in our passage right here, I don't say this to condemn you. I said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. Like, Paul was all in with this people. Wasn't saying this tough stuff just because he had a chip on his shoulder and an axe to grind. He loved this people. He was in, all on board, living or dying. And so that leads him to deliver this tough rebuke that's found in 2 Corinthians. So love people. It's the first way to say the tough stuff. Number two, we got to look in the mirror. Before we flap the jaw, we got to look in the mirror, and that's look at self. Paul does that in verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. Like if you're trying to communicate to someone, and yet there's something clogging the pipes from this communication, then you got to get that pipe unclogged if you want the communication to come through, right? You catching the imagery? Like, think of your bathroom drain. You got like toothpaste or hair or something, remnants that's keeping from water from flowing one direction to the other. Like, you got to get that addressed, right? If you want the freedom to flow in the channels that it's meant to flow through. That's communication. If there's something clogging the pipes, if you've wronged someone, then they're not going to hear your words. They're going to hear the wrong that you did to them. And so you got to get this right in one way. If you've been corrupt in this communication in some way, like, you got to get that corruption cleared away. It's the same as the teaching of Jesus, right? Remember that teaching of Jesus about planks and sawdust? Jesus says it this way as a part of his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." The point in Jesus is saying is yes, we're to speak some messages, but we can't speak it as hypocrites of those messages. And so if we're walking around with a plank, you know what a plank is, right? Just picture a diving board hanging out of someone's eye, right? If we got a diving board hanging out of our eye and a speck in someone else's eye, we got to deal with the diving board before the speck. Now, what he's not saying is that the speck is a non-issue. Right? Jesus does say, remove the plank so that you can remove the speck. Remove the sawdust. Living with sawdust in your eye is a lousy way to go through life. It's irritating. It's scratchy. Needs removed. But it can't be removed by someone just walking around with a 2x4. Right? And so this is that look in the mirror that Paul's doing. He's clear with the Corinthian people. He hasn't corrupted them. He hasn't exploited them. He's genuinely had God's interest for that people, and so that's why he can deliver God's tough message for his people with that in mind. He looked in the mirror first. Thirdly, what's he do? He's frank. He's frank in his communication. Verse 4, "I have spoken with you with great frankness." Frankness is that speaking the truth in love. The Greek word in frankness, I looked that up this week, it has to do with other passages speaking openly and boldly. Speaking openness, boldly, the message that's true. Speak frankly with people is a breath of fresh air. Now hear me, church. We live in a culture and a communication style that in one era we prized political correctness. You know what political correctness is, right? It's a way of saying a lot of words, but never saying the word that really needs to be addressed, right? It's dancing around issues. It's being so afraid to offend or to hurt someone that you never really speak something that is needed to be said because of fear of hurting or addressing the real issue. There's a pendulum swing of political correctness that just dances around issues as it speaks to issues. And then the pendulum swung, I think, today in that opposite direction of political incorrectness, right? And that's where we just vomit over people. We say a lot of stuff, it's harsh, it's pointed, it's direct, but we're just vomiting all out, not caring if we're making the other life miserable or dirtying them or diseasing them in the process, right? We just got to get it out there. We're just vomiting out. And Christian, we're not called to communicate dancing around the issues but never dealing with issues or just regurgitating and vomiting over the society that we're living in. Christian, we're called to be frank. That's speaking the truth in love. That deals with the issues, even the tough issues, and speaks to them, but not speaking to them in a way that's just trying to vent and get it out, and so it's their problem now, not my problem. No. Jesus has some difficult messages to deliver, but he doesn't do it vomiting on people, and he doesn't do it tiptoeing around the issues of people. How does it live in frank speech? That's what Paul's modeling for this church community. Be frank in our communication. I think these others will help us be more frank if we be mindful of what Paul did. What Paul did in his frankness, he wrote it to speak it. This is a letter, right? These are prepared thoughts that Paul has spoken. He says, so even though I wrote to you, this is a letter. I know an individual who has strong opinions. And this individual has shared on occasion in his strong opinions what he finds helpful, therapeutic for himself, and helpful so that he doesn't have more enemies than friends. He will often write a letter about what he's trying to express. And more often than not, he does not send a letter. But it's just healing to get it on paper, to sift through his own thoughts before sending or speaking to that. That might be helpful for you. To process thoughts by writing it out to see, is this worth saying or is it not saying? Is this the right heart in saying it? Is it not the right heart in saying? I had a conversation not too many weeks ago where someone was dealing with something that was intimate into their life. And so they wrote out a letter. They sat at my round office table. They handed me the letter to read because it was just difficult thoughts for them to get out and to express. And then after reading it, we dialogued about the contents that was in that letter. It was just helpful to write it before expressing it, to be frank about it, to deal with it, and yet to know how is best to deal with it in written form. That can be helpful. And so I toss that out to you too, writing it before speaking. Not just writing it to get rid of it. He writes this letter to deal face to face with this letter, right? These letters, these ancient letters written to churches, were spoken aloud to people because many were illiterate in the first century. And so it wasn't writing a letter just to not have to deal face-to-face with someone like we do in the keyboard courage culture, right? Oh, I'm going to type this nasty post, click send, and I'll never have to see them. I'm just staring at the screen. That's not what Paul's doing. It's writing something to think it through, to get the right words, to deal face-to-face then. With an individual. Don't go keyboard courage on me. This is writing with a different intent of speaking the truth in love and re-upping in this relationship, even in the midst of the rebuking of that relationship out there. So Paul's doing that. Fifthly, what's he do? He's not sorry about being sorry. Don't be sorry about sorrow. He says this, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. See the angst that he's wrestling with at times. I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Could there be sorrow that God intends? Did you catch that phrase? You became sorrowful as God intended. Is there anyone out there that's uncomfortable with sorrow at times? Because I'll just show the cards up front. I am at times. That's awkward and it's uncomfortable in that kind of a way for me personally. I'm a pleaser by nature. I'd rather everyone like me. And I'm in a position where it can't be done. That's awkward. That's hard. That's uncomfortable for me. Case in point, Thursday morning small group there. I made the mistake of dividing the class up. It's a large, small group, so we always have to split class time. I made the mistake of dividing that group up for this week between boys and girls. And I gave Gene Stoner, the other leader of the Thursday group, I gave him the male group, which stuck me with 60, 70, 80-year-old ladies, huh? First conversation, there's tears that are rolling out of the ladies' group, and I immediately stop and say, I should be in that other group. Like, send me over there, right? Like, sorrow can be uncomfortable, especially maybe if you're a man that deals differently with emotions than a female processes emotions. And yet here's Paul writing about sorrow and saying that sorrow sometimes is used by God, like God churns up the human heart soil by sorrow, like sorrow as intended by God were not to harm us in any way. He goes on to write, godly sorrow brings repentance. Like, there's this sorrow that's actually God-given. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, that leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness and eagerness to clear yourselves? What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done? Like, God shaped some things through that sorrow in the Corinthian people. And it was uncomfortable in the moment, Paul was writing this letter through tears. It produced some tears, and yet the long-run gain was eagerness, alertness, alarm, longing, repentance, justice. Goodness flowed from this. Sometimes we can't run from the uncomfortable just because it makes us uncomfortable. The uncomfortable still needs to be embraced if God is to form something in it. But how we deal with the uncomfortable needs to showcase God and not self in that. And that's what Paul is doing and addressing in the Corinthian church together. Lastly, what's Paul do? He remembers who he gets his marching orders from. Revere God. It's not contrary to what Jesus said, right? What's Jesus say is the mission statement of mankind? Love God and love people. And remember the order too, right? Like we started with loving people. That really is important. God wants to get us there to love people. But we love people by receiving and living in a love relationship with God. We got to love God in order to love people in the right way that people need to be loved. We need to remember that God is prime priority and to listen to his marching orders for how to love and to live out in that way. And so Paul starts this section about how to say the tough stuff. He starts it in verse 1 where he says, "Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates, body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." We got to revere God. He is holy, and it's his ways are good and just. And so when we revere that, when we live into that, it helps us to speak the tough messages, knowing who ultimately we're giving an accounting for. Paul would write another letter in his time. He wrote many of them that make up many of the pages of the New Testament. But this letter was written to a young pastor in the faith named Timothy. He was a son of Paul's by faith, not by bloodlines. But Paul was writing to him about some matters when he says this: "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard me say, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus, for no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." He gives military language behind remembering the marching orders in life. And Paul reminds young Timothy, "You've heard me say some of these things. I've been the drill instructor of your life. You've heard me say this. You've seen it be modeled. But Timothy, don't forget that your final accounting in life isn't to your friend, isn't to your son or daughter, it isn't to your church family member. It's to God. Your final command, your final, who you have to give a say to, your final accountability piece is your commanding officer, God." And so Timothy, live like that. What is he saying to do? Then do that. Not getting entangled in civilian affairs, but trying to please your commanding officer. I think that helped Paul say some tough stuff when he had to say tough stuff at tough times in his life. He wasn't living to please the churches that he was writing to. He loved them. He genuinely wanted what was best for them. He logged many years of his life with them. Don't hear him wrong. But his final marching orders was he had to stay faithful to God. And that led him to be able to be frank in some situations where maybe he would have rather been a people pleaser or said something a little bit differently. We are called to please God, church. And so we try to please God. Amen? Amen. Let's be in a word of prayer. Lord, we want to please you. All of us on all sides and all different debates, we want to be faithful to you. And so help us, Lord, and sift down our hearts in the midst of that. Lord, help us when those tough conversations come too. How do we say it? How do we engage in it? I know we're already in the midst of it as a church family with some denominational issues. I'm not even speaking to those issues, Lord. I'm speaking parents to children. I'm speaking boss to colleague. I'm speaking friend to friend that life simply has a way of creating some awkwardness or needing to address some things in life. That maybe in a passive-aggressive culture, we just want to bottle up and pretend is not really an issue.
And yet that pretending doesn't ultimately produce what you can produce when something is addressed by speaking the truth in love. So help us, Lord, to care about people more than we care about our own comfort. Help us, Lord, to say not only the needed word, but the right word that's done in the right way. Not disengaged from love, but propelled by love in the midst of that. Lord, help us. As you know, we are plank people who need the planks out of our eyes to help address the issues that are around us. So lead us, we ask. It's in Jesus' name that we want to follow. And his people said, we do have a closing song this week because it was just such a short sermon, you know? It is victory in Jesus. It's a song tying into the Super Bowl. Church family, I will remind you, whoever wins, whether it's the Eagles or the Chiefs, it will be forgotten one day. Can you tell me who won Super Bowl number 12? No one's got it, right? Because who cares? Even more than that, can you tell me what Greco-Roman won like the third gold medal of all time? It was a big deal then. They played Greco-Roman Sports Center the entire loop there, I'm sure, right after that event. But we forget about it 2,000 years later. There is something that we don't forget about 2,000 years later. It's the victory that Jesus won, that he promises the confetti's going to drop for all eternity because of what he's done. We've been talking about it for 2,000 years, and it still ain't old news. It's the victory in Jesus. That's the victory that Jesus' people want to never forget and live into. Amen? So let's sing it. Let's celebrate it. 370, victory in Jesus.